In our series, Miracles, we've been talking about what we call thin places, which are those places where God, by divine action, breaks into the material world to reveal His love, His power, and His glory. And truth be told, it could be a really big thing, or it could be a little thing, but when God breaks in, it is always a glorious thing that advances His cause and our well-being. Now, one of the facts that we have left unsaid, but I'm sure you probably recognize, is that thin places today are relatively uncommon. Right? It's not every day that God discernibly breaks in and acts on our behalf. He's always with us because He promises never to leave us or forsake us. But for one reason or another, and typically it's on us, there are times where His presence eludes our detection. But there was a time when thin places were not uncommon, and they were certainly hard to miss. As a matter of fact, there was a 3-year period in Israel where it was always thin. Why was that? Well, according to the beloved disciple John, it was because, John 1:14, the Word became flesh. God broke through, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. The time that it was always thin in Israel was the time of the Incarnation. It was the first Advent when Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator, lived among the created and, in effect, bridged the gap that separated heaven from earth. Jesus was fully God and fully man, and His presence, His work in building the kingdom, which involved seeking and saving the lost, made His homeland continually thin. There is no question that God was working in Him and around Him. His miracles were well known and unmistakable, unless you were just prejudiced against Him from the beginning. Now, obviously, it was a very different time, and the circumstances surrounding His 37 miracles were quite unique. Now, of course, they revealed God's love, His compassion, His power. Whatever you saw Jesus doing is what God wanted to do. But those miracles also revealed how we can cooperate with God's divine action and facilitate the thin places that we long for ourselves and others. So this week, I went through all the miracles, focusing on the ones where Jesus involved other people in getting the job done, making the place thin. Now, I wasn't concentrating on the recipients of the miracles themselves, and certainly not the bystanders who were just hanging around for the show, but rather it was the people that Jesus involved in executing the miracle, in making it come to pass. And I was asking the question, why did He include them? What can we do, if anything, to get involved with God in revealing His power and His glory? Now, in my search, I actually found 3 miracles that are instructive for us, but I'm going to save one for later. So we're going to do 2, right? Saving one for later. We're going to look at 2. They're very familiar miracles, and they both reveal when and how God works with us to create the thin places of divine action. Now, the first miracle that we're going to look at happens to be the first recorded miracle in the book of John. If you're from the South, it's probably the most offensive of all the miracles. If you're from anywhere else, it's probably the most festive. Do you know what the miracle was? Water into wine. I knew you would know. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. Let's read about this miracle beginning in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother, ignoring him, said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not recognize where it had come from, did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, who do we have to learn from in this story? At first thought, we think, hey, you know what? It's probably Mary, right? It was the way Jesus or she interacted with him, her insight into who he was, who better knew his story than Mary, led her to an unshakable belief that he could solve that humiliating, potentially ruinous problem of running out of wine at the wedding feast. It could be disaster for that young couple. Now, it's obvious that her well-founded faith in her oldest son led her to step in. But let's be honest, it's also pretty clear that she was strong-arming Jesus. Right? She pretty much told him what to do, and he wasn't too happy about it. Do you remember how he responded? "Woman," which, by the way, it sounds bad, but it was a term of endearment that he used. He said, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." The fact of the matter is, Jesus had no plans to insert himself into that problem. But she knew that her son would always honor her and that her son could solve the problem. So she, just ignoring his protestations, turned to the servants and told them, "Follow his lead." That guy right there that's holding court with those 12 men, just do what he tells you to do. It was clearly very presumptive on her part, but she was the mom, and she wasn't going to take no for an answer. Now, the reason that Mary is not the figure that we should emulate in this instance is because, number one, we're not the mom. And number two, you know, sometimes no is the answer. Sometimes no is the answer. While we should always have the faith to ask God for help, and he invites us to bring our problems to him, we have to allow God to be God. Just like Jesus in the garden said, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." At times, we just have to accept the no. We have to trust his will and be as grateful for a no as we are for a yes. So if it's not Mary, who is it that shows the way? It's the servants. It's the servants. While we may not be the mom, we should always be the servant. Let's look at this story from their perspective. First of all, obviously, it was their name. They are servants. Okay, so the party wasn't for them. Okay, this wasn't their party. This was just another day of work. They were supposed to show up in their dress uniforms with the little bow ties and the name tags, and they were supposed to meet the needs of the family and their guests. Now, the problem with the wine, running out of wine, wasn't really their problem. That was an issue that was well above their pay grade. They were there to serve the wine, not supply it. Now, obviously, they would have been the first to recognize this growing issue. I'm sure they went and told their manager about it, probably even felt bad because they understood what was at stake for this family, but they knew their lane and they would most certainly stay in it. But then, as the crisis is literally unfolding, as word is spreading that they're out of wine, a woman who was not their boss came to them and said, do you remember? Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Pointing to Jesus, she informed them to follow his instructions. That's all they needed to do. That was it. Now, they weren't told why. They never found out what Jesus was going to do. They had no idea what they could expect to happen. It was just, hey, make yourselves available to Jesus and do what he tells you to do. And they did. And it was really weird because what he told them to do seemed like a complete waste of time. The problem was no wine. So what did he tell them? First he said, hey, go fill those jars up with water. And they did that. And to their credit, they were very thorough. The text mentions that they filled all six of those jars to the very brim. And after that fool's errand, it really got crazy because he told them to ladle some of that water out of the jars and take it to the man in charge. So go from wasting your time to wasting his time. Can you imagine what was going through their mind? The text seems to indicate that when they ladled it out of the jar, it was still water. They brought some of the water to him. But somewhere between filling those jars and getting it out of the ladle, getting it to their boss, God transformed that water into wine. And boy, did they have a story to tell. Because they did what they were told to do. Because they trusted Jesus and followed his instructions. They had not only a front row seat to a bona fide miracle, but they had the joy of knowing that they had been graced by God to being a part of a miracle. Why? Because they followed his instructions. They did what Jesus told them to do. Now, the second miracle we're going to look at is in Matthew chapter 14. It's probably the most familiar miracle of all, or at least it should be, because it's the one miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. If you look in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 14, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. You know what this is, right? It's the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew 14, 13. The scripture says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, hey, listen, this is a remote place, in case you haven't noticed, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Jesus replied, They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Well, we have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them here to me, he said. And he directed the people to sit on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides the women and children. Now, what Matthew doesn't tell us about this event specifically, but the other chroniclers reveal, is that Jesus and the disciples were trying to get away to make sense of the events that had gone on the week before. The disciples come into this event on a high. They had been sent out by Jesus with his authority, 2 by 2, to preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God and to heal the sick. They were out making thin places everywhere they went in the name of Jesus. And so now they come back and they can't wait to talk to him, to unpack it all with their master, telling him about everything that went on. They needed uninterrupted time with Jesus. But Jesus, on the other hand, at this point was really low. He had just gotten the news that his cousin John the Baptizer had just been beheaded by that perverted psychopath King Herod. And Jesus just wanted to get away and spend time with his guys. They needed time away to rest, to review, and to recuperate. But they got doxxed. They really did. The crowds found out where they were going to be, and they came from everywhere. And as they intruded upon the solitude that Jesus and the disciples were looking forward to, Jesus' unflinching compassion kicked in, and that solitary place became very thin as he healed all the sick and taught the confused. Now, as that day drew to a close, the disciples had reached the end of their rope. They wanted to spend time with Jesus alone. So they had this idea that if they told Jesus, hey, we got to get these people moving, all the restaurants are going to be closed and they're not going to get dinner, so we've got to get them out of here. What did Jesus say? Hey, there's no reason to send them away because he was going to give them something to eat. That's actually not what he said, if you paid attention. Who was going to feed them? You, the disciples. He looked at the disciples who were looking at that crowd of 15 to 20,000 people, and he said, you feed them. You give them something to eat. Now, they immediately protested because all they could come up with was 5 biscuits and a couple of sardines. That's all they had. And that, Jesus said, they should use to feed the multitude. And then Jesus said, bring them to me, not the people. Bring what you have. Bring the food. And what did he do? He blessed it. And the rest is well-known history. The disciples, then following his instruction, distributed the food. All the people ate and were satisfied. And when dinner was over, the disciples gathered the leftovers. And like the serpents before them, they had the joy of knowing they had participated in a miracle. They cooperated with God to make that solitary place a very thin place. Now, what do we learn from the involvement of the disciples and the servants in bringing about these thin places. Four things I'm going to tell you, and we're going to wrap up. First, and maybe most importantly, because you just have to own this, God wants to involve us in the divine work of advancing his kingdom. Okay, God rescues us from our sin, delivers us, grants us eternal life from the moment of our salvation, but he does not then transport us immediately to heaven. He leaves us behind. You know why? Because he wants to work with us in advancing his kingdom come agenda. Obviously, Jesus, who could have done it all by himself, delighted in seeing others get involved. His method was consistent with God's vision for the church. You do the work, and I'll supply the power. You do the work, and I'll supply the power. You fill up the jars, and I'll make the wine. You give them something to eat, and I'll multiply it. Their involvement, you know what happened? Their involvement actually strengthened their faith and confirmed what Paul said, that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Listen, that verse is not about being able to hit a golf ball further than anyone else or dunk a basketball when you can't jump. That verse is about being empowered by God to advance his kingdom by choosing obedience to Jesus. He empowers us. The servants filled the jars with water. The disciples brought him essentially a happy meal. And God empowered their efforts and changed the space they occupied. Second, we see that God works according to the as-you-go principle. Okay, this is really important. When you remember when Jesus issued the Great Commission, it was like, hey, here's the last thing I'm telling you to do. He was telling the disciples, when I'm going, this is what you need to be about. What did he say? Go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations. That's what our English versions say, but the Greek, actually, the tense changes it a little bit, and what he actually said was, as you go, make disciples of all nations. As you go, make disciples of all nations. Participating with God in creating thin places is not necessarily about going somewhere else or doing something else. All places can be thin places if we're sensitive to the voice of God and willing to embrace inconvenience. See, here's what we want. We want things to go smoothly as we go. We have an idea where we're headed. We have an idea what we're supposed to do. But God said, no, listen. As you go, I'm going to invite you to join me in the work of encouraging the community and changing the world. So as you go, I want you to be sensitive to what I'm telling you to do, and you'll see me work. Think about it. It was just another day on the job for the servant. Right? They got up and went to work. Happened to be a wedding. They were to serve the guests, serve the family. Just another day at work. And the disciples, it was just another trip out into the wilderness with Jesus. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head, so they were peripatetic. They're always moving around, wandering around, sleeping in the woods. This trip, though, was about R&R. Just as they go. But as they went, an opportunity arose for both the servants and the disciples to cooperate with God's kingdom come vision. And they embraced, they embraced the inconvenience of the task. Can you think about it? For those servants serving that wedding, the stress level was rising, right? I mean, they were out of wine, and stuff was about, it was about to get bad. And then they were asked to kind of take a detour. Take those jars, run to the well, fill them up with water. An incredible inconvenience in a very stressful time. But they did it. The disciples, they were inconvenienced by the people. By the way, God's work is about people. The places became the thinnest when Jesus was serving the people. It is an inconvenient task, often, people. But both the servants and the disciples made themselves available to Jesus as they went, right where they were. Here's the truth. God typically doesn't need us to be someplace else. He just needs us to be available as we go. As we go. Third, thin places inevitably emerge when we give what we have to Jesus. We make it available. For the servants, what did they have? Time and energy. They chose to do with themselves exactly what Jesus told them to do. What did the disciples have? 5 biscuits, 2 small, just a little bit of food. Neither group really had much to offer. But what they had, they made available. And God used it for his glory. Fourth and finally, thin places require that we trust Jesus. Did you notice that Jesus never announced his intentions to the servants or the disciples? I mean, he asked them to do some pretty crazy stuff, and he never said, "And here's why." Right? The servants had to trust that Jesus had something cooking when they were filling the jars with water. Same for the disciples. They were seating the crowds for dinner, and they had a happy meal. 15 to 20,000 people. But Jesus never said, he never tried to make them feel better. He never stepped in and said, "Hey, here's what I'm up to. Let me give you a plan for exactly how this is going to go." They just had to trust him. They had to trust his words. They had to trust his commands. Trust that God had something brewing. And listen to me, this is really the heart of the matter. Cooperating with God to make thin places begins with trusting Jesus. First, we trust that he is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who forgives us of our sins and makes the way to the Father for us, who grants us eternal life. If you haven't come to the place where you have trusted Jesus, you've heard those words probably, trust Jesus as your Savior. What does that mean? That means that you trust that he did the work that was required to establish the forgiveness of sins so we could be connected with our Creator. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried 3 days later, raised from the dead, so we could have new life. The thinnest place you'll ever go is the place where you are born again. It is the greatest miracle. And if you haven't placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you don't have the new life that he offers. And the world will tell you, hey, there's a lot of other ways. You know, we're all climbing the same mountain. Just pick a path. Wrong. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. The question is, do you trust his words? Just like those servants and those disciples trusted his direction. If you want to be a part of what God is doing in the world he has called us to serve, it begins right there with trust. It begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ where you by faith accept that he loved you enough to die for you and offer you forgiveness for your sins. That's where it begins. But that is certainly not where it ends. When we trust him with our lives, then we trust him with everything. We trust that he has us exactly where he wants us. We trust that he's given us exactly what we need. And we choose to trust what he tells us to do and submit to his wisdom and follow the path he has for us. We trust that as we go, God has designs of using us, of lending us significance we don't deserve by cooperating with him to reveal his glory and power to others. Listen, you may not understand what you're going through, why you're going through it, or where you are. You may not understand why you're doing what you're doing. But you have to trust that God has you right where he wants you. And that he delights in the prospect of working with you, not only to change your world, but the world around you. Trust. Trust in him and follow his lead. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we're so grateful that for whatever reason, you have included us in your plan to make your kingdom come on earth just as it is in heaven. We know, Lord, you could do it by yourself. But we also recognize, Father, that you choose us. Help us to be faithful to the opportunities you provide. Now, as I said, it begins with faith in Jesus. The most important question any of us will ever answer is whether or not we'll give our lives to Jesus who gave his life for us. Trust him? Do you believe his story? Do you believe his word? It begins with faith in Jesus. And then after you've placed your faith in him, it only gets better if you trust him, if you follow his word, and submit to his wisdom and his will. Haven't placed your faith in Jesus, there's no better time than this one. When I wrap up this prayer here, we're going to sing a song. If you want to come forward, there'll be someone down here to help help you take that step to believing in Jesus, or if you just want someone to pray with you about being more available, more submissive, more willing to be inconvenienced for his cause, then you come forward and we'll pray with you. Following Jesus is not just about affiliating with an idea. It is literally about submitting to a cause, offering ourselves wholly to God's vision for world change. He delights in partnering with us when we make ourselves available. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. You're good. You're gracious. Father, I pray that every person in this room will determine to take the next step toward trusting you, whether it's trusting Jesus as Savior or trusting you with